A reading from Psalm number 22. The Lord ruleth me. I shall want nothing. He hath set me in a place of pasture. He hath brought me up on the water of refreshment. He hath converted my soul. He hath led me on the paths of justice for his own name's sake. For though I should walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evils. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they have comforted me. Thou hast prepared a table before me against them that afflict me. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my chalice which inebrieth me, how goodly is it! And thy mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and that I will may dwell in the house of the Lord until length of days. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Pivoting from our reflection yesterday to today, St. Augustine puts it this way. He says, there is no saint without a past and no sinner without a future. We have committed perhaps hideous crimes and sins and we're discouraged. But as long as we open up our hearts wide to God, we who are sinners can become saints. And there's one ingredient in which this can occur. Because I don't know about you, but I consider myself a sinful speck of dust. And I wish I was only that. And so I need to trust in God. I need to trust in Him. Trust is a very, very important virtue in our spiritual life, especially in these very uncertain times in which we are living right now. We must trust in God. St. Albert the Great, the mentor of the angelic doctor St. Thomas Aquinas, had the following to say, which also kind of looks exactly like the doctrine of St. John of the Cross. The greater and more persistent thy confidence in God, the more abundantly thou shalt receive all thou askest. In proportion to the trust, in the intensity of the trust. But there's one caveat here. God is not looking for you just to be successful. He's looking to bring about His greater glory and His honor and the salvation of souls. So if we just kind of remain with what I'm going to get out of this, if I intensely trust, I'm going to get this and that out of it, then that will be short-lived. And that's why God mounts the difficulties, allows the drynesses and the contradictions and the humiliations and the afflictions and the tribulations and the vicissitudes so that our trust can be even more greater upon Him. And what will He give us in return? Well, only one thing I'm looking for, I don't know about you, but the beatific vision, heaven. Heaven. But how much we have to live first and suffer first. Oh Lord, help us to understand. Give us this knowledge, this understanding of Thy will, Thy heart. So in this meditation, I'm going to do a couple of things. few things here. First, I'm going to give you a little catechism about the virtue, the theological virtue of hope. Now that we're in a season of hope, Advent is all about hope. And also, we're preparing ourselves to celebrate the great feast of the Immaculate Conception. She, who already lived yesterday's meditation in real time, in real flesh, she is resurrected from the dead, and she has this beatific vision. And so therefore, we have to also place our trust in the Blessed Virgin. As St. Louis de Montfort says, those who are devoted to the Blessed Virgin is a sure sign of their eternal salvation, that they have been, that they will be saved. And St. Louis de Montfort also said, it is easier to take away the warmth and the fire from the solar sun than it is to take the Blessed Virgin away from her son Jesus. I don't know about you, but if I try to get into a spacecraft and go toward the sun, I'll probably disintegrate in 2 minutes. 18,000 miles away from it. So I wouldn't even try it, you know. But yet the great Marian doctor says it's easier to go and to extinguish the sun, the solar sun, with your bare fingers, than it is to remove the Blessed Virgin from Christ. And so if I give myself to the Blessed Virgin, it's truly giving myself over to Jesus. And she will fight as we're in this little bonfire. So day two, here we are with the bonfire with the Blessed Virgin, with the little mule and the bonfire on the side of the road, on our way down to Bethlehem. And she's going to say to you, I'm a lioness and I will fight tooth and nail that you may have that blessed judgment day. Trust in me. I will make sure it happens one day. I will bring you to heaven. A foreshadowing on December 25th, yes, let all the graces flow. But pointing toward that day when we're called to go to eternity, that she will assure us eternal salvation. St. Louis de Montfort also says about the Blessed Virgin, I am in the hands of the Blessed Virgin like a pebble amid an ocean. Can you imagine if we're flying over to Rome and the stewardess says, hey, you can throw this little pebble out if you want for fun. I go out there and we're flying over the Atlantic Ocean. I just throw a little pebble out the window. I don't know, but I think that not even NASA will be able to find that little pebble. So could you imagine being a little pebble amidst a massive ocean? And that's how the Blessed Virgin should be for us as our mother. Protector, our friend and our advocate. So after we plow through those 2 points, then I'm going to look at scriptures that might be able to help us to learn and receive the grace of trust in God, which will be from Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to meditate about the tempest, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, which I would like to tell you that when we read the Psalm 22 just now, the Lord leads me to waters of refreshment, but He leads me to waters of storms. That's another word for refreshment. Remember in the book of Kings, it says, God's ways are not man's ways. We have to trust in God. Okay, shall we? It says in Psalm 30, verse 2, in thee, O Lord, I have hoped. Never let me be confounded. So what is this theological virtue of hope? It is to be convinced thoroughly, to expect assuredly, in the virtue of Almighty God's promises, to obtain and possess two certainties. The first one, to obtain and possess the endless happiness of heaven. And secondly, all the means necessary to get there. That God will give me every single means, instruments by which I can work out my salvation and go to heaven. But then, so we talked about convinced thoroughly, and we also said expect assuredly. But then on top of that, there's two qualities of this hope that help for us, useful for us to truly achieve the object of that hope, that certainty. So to assuredly achieve the certain. So we're talking about certainly all around here. This is certain conviction. So what is this first quality of the two qualities? Two qualities about hope that we must exercise. A hope that must be founded on God alone. Nothing else. Nothing. No one, no thing, no creature. God alone. That could be very scary. If we're not trained, if we're not opening our hearts. But it has to be on God alone. For the scripture says, Psalm 145, verse 2, put not your trust in princes. And Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 17, verse 5, says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Why is this? Because God doesn't want us to become inordinately attached to creatures that bring us away from God, even in the slightest. St. Vincent de Paul advised that we should not count much on the protection of men. For if we did, the Lord will withdraw from us. But on the other hand, the more we grow in love of God, and more we will place our trust in Him. So you might say, well, how could I trust in God? Just keep loving Him. Exercising that other theological virtue, the virtue of charity that God has placed in our hearts. If we're in a state of grace, we have at least the minimal level of charity. The love of God in us. For it says in Psalm 118, I have run the way of thy commandments when thou didst enlarge my heart. So obeying the commandments is love of God. And I can be obeying the commandments when my heart is enlarged, trusting, hope. Widening our hearts. What a good advice. There's nothing better so as to trust in the Lord than, get this, than by loving Him first, loving Him during the present, and loving Him after. All three steps of our daily schedule, our daily agenda. Therefore, the question would be, the theologian would ask the question then, if this is the truth, if our hope is only in God, can we place our trust in Mary, most holy, the mother of God? And St. Thomas Aquinas has an answer for us with all those distinctions. The great angelic doctor responds to this objection. He says, we place hope in anyone in two ways, regarding one as the principal and ultimate cause of our hope, or as a secondary and immediate cause. For example, hoping for a favor from the king's favorite helper. And this means the benefit always comes from the main cause, God. But sometimes through the intercession of the king's helper, the Blessed Virgin, and she's an extraordinary helper. As St. Louis de Montfort also says, we say Mary, and she says God. There's not a single ounce of her entire being that self-congratulates, self-points. It's all God. Sinless Blessed Virgin, only her. Can we put trust in her that leads us to God? Now this God alone, also because of the nature of God, because of the nature of God, that's why our hope can only be in Him, ultimately. God is indeed infinite goodness. He truly desires to enrich us with His graces. But listen to this, great confidence is needed in order to obtain these favors and these graces. So in order to increase our confidence in Him, He has given us the Blessed Virgin Mary to us, His mother, as our mother and as our intercessor and mediatrix. On the cross, that was the only commandment our Lord gave on the cross. Behold thy son, behold thy mother. And that was a commandment. And the Blessed Virgin takes that extremely seriously, even though we don't. Our part of the deal, we probably do halfway or whatever. But the Blessed Mother, that was the dying wish of her son. And that's why she's committed to look after us, to help us, to inspire us, and to barge in our lives and set up order and love and faith and eternal life. She's there to bring it all, interceding for us. Now we went over that first quality of love in order to have the certainty of being certain in our hope. Let's go to the second quality. And this is where it gets a little uncomfortable, but let's plow through it. God is calling us. God is calling us to greater hope in our Catholic faith. So that second quality is that it must be an active hope. Not a passive, idle hope. But it has to be active. We have to also put our two cents into our endeavors of the faith. That's very important. So as not to be in vain, we must labor ourselves in the spiritual life. We tempt, says the great Alphonsus Liguori, we tempt the Lord if we remain idle in our spiritual lives. So we must unite two dynamics, using the means of salvation and to embrace the actual salvation that the Lord is giving us, the actual redemption. As the great St. Alphonsus Liguori repeats St. Augustine, and I think the Jesuits use this as a semi-motto of their work, we must work as though all depended on God. We must work as if all depended on us, and trust as if all depended on God. Now, God accomplishes all by His grace, even the desire for us to work and to want. Even that initial desire is from God. It's the grace of God. So He accomplishes all by His grace, but He definitely desires our collaboration, our free collaboration with Him in the work of our redemption. Remember, St. Augustine says, God created us without us, but He cannot save us without us. We have to freely accept and work, doing our part. God withdraws His grace when it is detected that we are no longer collaborate with Him in our work of salvation. He will withdraw and help us, hopefully, to teach us when we become dismayed and perhaps fall into sins or whatever. It's a lesson of humility. St. Peter, the first Roman pontiff, taught this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 of his epistle. It says, wherefore, brethren, labor the more, that by good works you may make sure your calling and your election. And then commenting on the verse of Scriptures, Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, St. Alphonsus Liguori actually shocks us with this interpretation, which that verse says, Jesus says, many are called and few are chosen. St. Alphonsus comments on that, and he says, because many have given up trying while trusting. Many are called, so they're trusting. But as soon as they don't work anymore or collaborate with God's grace, then they are not part of the few who are chosen. They become eclipsed. So we have to also work at our salvation. Now let's have a specific word about the Blessed Virgin. Don't forget, we're in a novena right now to the Immaculate Conception, these beautiful feasts of Our Lady. So therefore, let us let it loose. Huh? Let's not be scrupulous here. Let's give Mary her due. Let's reflect on Mary just for a moment before we delve into our scripture at hand. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, the Holy Word of God reveals to us that God made two lights, a greater one to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. And commenting on this in the 13th century, Cardinal Ugo had this the following comment about this passage of Scriptures. He says, Christ is the greater light to rule the just, those who are basking, so to speak, in the sanctifying graces of the Christian life. And Mary is the lesser light, like the moon, to rule sinners. So those living in the clear day of sanctifying grace are those who dwell in Christ, the bright sun. And the moon is a symbol of the Blessed Virgin, she who lights up the night of souls who are trapped in their addictions and their sins. And they can't get out. Depression, oppression, you name it, and are enslaved to evil, and they have Mary right at the end of their fingertips, right there. It was revealed to St. Bridget of Sweden that Mary is indeed called the star preceding the sun. Pope Innocent III, in that same 13th century, who exerted the most power over Christendom, commented further on this passage of Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. He said in a sermon during the celebration of the Assumption that day, he said the following in his sermon: "Whoever finds himself in the night of sin," he said, "may he cast his eyes upon the moon and let him implore the Blessed Virgin." That's all they have to do. Look up to the moon. He who has lost the state of grace and cannot find his way back to peace and freedom from slavery of sin, may he simply look to the moon available in his sinful and dark night. May he beseech Mary, and the light from that night's lit moon will certainly give him the light to see the misery of his state and will strengthen him to leave the night without delay. The Blessed Virgin. Saint Methodius also affirms the following: "By the prayers of Mary, almost innumerable sinners are converted." Saint Ephrem gives us sinners a great hope when he said, "Ave peccatorum refugium aquae diversorium." Hail, O refuge and hospital of sinners. And St. Alphonsus Liguori adds to that. Could you imagine trying to add to that? And St. Alphonsus even says the following: "Our Lord has given us Mary to be our public hospital, but a hospital of sort that is erected expressly for the poorest, to those who have the greatest claim to admission, and certainly the sickest and those in the greatest need. For this reason, should anyone find himself devoid of merit and overwhelmed with spiritual infirmities like sin, then, O Mary, thou art the refuge of sinners. Refuse me not a sinner." And then the great Saint Thomas Bijanova, during his sermon he gave on the birthday of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he said the following: "O Mary, we poor sinners, know no other refuge than thee, for thou art our only hope, and on thee we rely for our salvation." When the Archangel Gabriel said, "Chaire ke chaire tomene," in the Greek, "Ave, hail, full of grace," that was her new name. It wasn't an adjective in the Greek. It was her name. She is the full of grace. That was like her name. And that means that she's one of the greatest creatures ever lived, being a creature. And therefore the Holy Ghost can do his tremendous work within it. There's not a single hindrance. So the Holy Ghost goes in and out and all around and doing his most exquisite works through her because there's no obstacles. And we have that as our mother, one who loves us so dearly, so truly. And we give ourselves to the Blessed Virgin. Now roll up your sleeves. Now it's time for the scriptures. Matthew chapter 13. I'm sorry, Matthew 14. Christ upon the waters, the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Christ does several things to every single soul. He calls them at the fountain of baptism. Jill, Henrietta, Doug, George, Sammy, Penelope, whatever your name is, he calls them by name. Notice he never called Herod. He called him that fox. Go tell that fox. But he said, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Zacchaeus. So when our Lord calls, he's creating that soul for himself. Calling him at the fount of baptism. And then our Lord instructs the soul at great length, the Sermon on the Mount, the enrollment in the kingdom, fighting for his divine strategy, gathering his apostles to go out and to preach the gospel to all nations. Instructing souls secretly in prayer and through the cultures of Christendom. Our Lord calls. And then he also manifests his great love to those souls. And then, watch out. Because then he sets forth to go discover faith. And that's his method. Calling, instructing, proving his love, and then now he's on a mission. He will search to see how you trust in him. He will never change that methodology until the end of time for every single soul. And that is what's going on in this gospel of St. Matthew. So our Lord called the apostles. He gave them the Sermon on the Mount. He called them to himself. And then he performs one of the greatest miracles since the times of Moses. The multiplication of the loaves. We have it in St. John's Gospel, John chapter 6, and paralleling this Gospel of St. Matthew. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth the prophet that is to come into the world." There was tremendous excitement. Could you imagine St. Peter and the other apostles with a big, large leather pouch on their hips with probably 6.5 loaves of bread? And Jesus says, "Go and give it to all those thousands seated upon the lawn." Oh, okay. All right. Cool. And then he walks over and he starts handing out, okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, y'all. Oh, whoa, wait. We got more. And we have more. And we have more. And his eyes are popping out of his head. We have more. Thousands of loaves coming out of that one pouch. This was an event for the Hebrew mind. This was the times of Moses. And everybody started to catch fire. And they were enthused. And the shout started to proceed after several minutes, up to an hour. Let us bring him off as king to defeat the Romans. This is our time. He has come. And St. Peter, Andrew, John, James, they're already starting to sign some autographs. Yeah, this is God. Oh, this is awesome. This is the time we've been waiting for. Yes. Yes, Lord. The chills are going down their spines, up and down. And then our Lord Jesus comes to them. Stop. Get into that boat. But we got the Romans on the heels already. Get into the boat! Yes, Lord. And everyone's trying to grab at our Lord to put him on a chair to process him around the hilltop. Wait. Go home. By the way, right in time for the dark black clouds coming upon the Sea of Galilee. I was there in 2009. And I had one of the seminarians that was showing me around the Lake of Tiberias. And they said, even to this day, at any moment, without the meteorologists knowing it, because of the way the land's situated, a storm could come and violently make waves on that lake at any moment. Unexpectedly and quickly. And Jesus, listen to this, you have to make good note of this, you have to bring this to prayer. Jesus wanted that moment. The blackest. He wanted it, that was his will. That's our Lord's will. He showed them his infinite love, his power. And now he's after them to find fruit. And if there's no fruit, as they say in Mexico, naranjas de la China, oranges from China. So our Lord says, go. Yes, Lord, yes. They get into these little fishermen boats and the waves are starting already. And what does our Lord do? He does just like today. He goes up into heaven, onto a mountaintop. He walks up prayerfully to speak to his heavenly Father by himself. Apparently abandoning his disciples. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. How hard it was to obey this sudden change. They were so near the realization of their dreams. The Messiah has come to overthrow the injustices of the society at hand. And the crowd's enthusiasm bled into their hearts as many attempted to make him king. Instead, they must now leave him and cross over to Capernaum to the north. Go to Capernaum. I will meet you there. Yes, Lord. and the storm swallowed them up. There was fear, fright. And I don't know about you, but I've had my own little boat going toward Gennesarets many times, off to the east, not to the north. I remember a lady saying, "Father, my poor daughter, she's pushing 28. She's missing a boat. She can't find a husband." I said, "Don't worry. She's just in a sea of Galilee, just making little circles in the storm. She's just putting along in a little circle." But our Lord Jesus sees the whole sea. And there's a beautiful passage Mark chapter 6 verse 48 that parallels this Matthew gospel. Listen to this. "Seeing them laboring and rowing." That's what Jesus was doing. As he was praying to his heavenly Father, he washed them like a hawk. Every square inch of the turbulent Sea of Galilee. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Seize it all. And they're afraid. They're shouting out with nervous tension. The boat's capsizing, or seeming to capsize, sputtering, going off in many directions. And that's why he broke into their euphoria and forced them to row their boats. No more details. Only row. Keep living. Put one foot in front of the other. Keep going. Notice Jesus, after dismissing the crowds, then he retires into the mountain. Jesus, the divine mediator between God and man, between heaven and earth, he intercedes for us, for his brethren. In heaven, in the tabernacle, and in our very hearts, those who have the state of grace in our hearts, he's interceding for us before his heavenly Father. And here's the key. If we know, in committing ourselves to the waves, in other words, our duties of state, the circumstances that God has placed into our daily lives, in our lives, in other words, the waves and the storms, the bashing rains and winds, we have obeyed Christ. And our work and our circumstances are not of our choosing, but his. And therefore, we need nothing to fear. Nothing. I'm 32, I can't find a man. Nothing to fear. Nothing. If God has placed you there, nothing to fear. "But Father, I'm on food stamps. I tried everything. I did the St. Jude novenas and 48-hour adoration hours, and my family's starving to death." You've done a great service to our Lord. Trust. Fear not. "Yeah, I know. I've had a lot of in my own life. I know. It's a scandal to the fleshly eyes. But God is thinking about heaven. He wants us in heaven. And that's why it could be so strenuous. This fourth methodology of Jesus when he deals with every single soul. He's searching for faith, trying to discover faith in those that are about the sea, frantically rowing the boats, dangerously rowing the boats. It's crucial to note that the apostles in this gospel did not give up. They kept rowing. Though with fearful brows, though with a heavy heart, and trying to make with all their might to reach Capernaum. And likewise, with the thought that Jesus is praying for us must fill our hearts with great confidence and joy. Joy. To give us strength to pursue the course, to be faithful to his voice and to his message, to work untiringly to spread his kingdom, even though we have 50 doors slammed in our faces, even by our own family members. God be praised that I have done a service to my Lord. You'll find it helpful if you purchase my book. I have a chapter about the doctrine of St. Ignatius Loyola about desolations and consolations. Very crucial for spiritual direction, for one's own spiritual direction. It's the key to understanding your prayer life and what God is doing in your life. It gives you great orientation, that chapter, about the consolations and desolations. In times of desolation, in other words, all this storm on the sea and everything else that happens in our own lives, whatever tries to pull us away from God, when we're in those periods of time, because they're coming, we can't avoid them, we must remain steadfast in the resolutions we made in times of consolation. Not to change your resolutions or your decisions before God in a state of desolation, if possible. Stick to your end. So that means, you know, for example, when you go on a retreat and you have a just tremendous inspiration and you're very motivated and you're very close to God and everything is like God, it's like he's right before me and you're fervent. And so you start making decisions in a retreat saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, if God wills and God helps me. I'm going to do these prayers, I'm going to do this, that, and so great clarity defines all that. And then 3 months later, when you're like, you go through the Sahara Desert, dry, discouraged, you want to give up, or you're so, the trials of life are wearing you down, stay to your previous decisions made during your retreat, during the times of light. Stick there. So St. Ignatius says, desolations are great boons for spiritual merit. You say, well, how's that? I'm tempted. I don't feel anything. Because when you're in that state and you keep on going as you play like as if you were in consolation, you keep doing your prayers and boom, boom, keep serene, boom, 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 boom. Then you're racking up all the merits because you're in a state of desolation, acting as if you're in a state of consolation, and that's what forges a saint. If you have that principle down, you will become a saint very quickly. And we won't need the charismatic movement to make us feel all consoled again, right? We don't need that. We don't need Protestantism to help us, to bolster us up. All we need is that God send me all the trials he wants. Let it all rip. I'm going to trust in God like an anchor in my God. And I'm going to continue to do as I've learned from my God. And that's what makes the greatest saints. The poise, the patience, the perseverance, the dogged attempts, the collaboration, the good works. And that's the only reason, one of the only reasons why God permits so much desolation in our lives. So much stormy sea is for that reason. So we can shine as we should as His saints. So while in times of desolation, keep to your prayers, keep self-denying, keep a patient and long-suffering heart and confident heart. For as we read at the beginning of Psalm 22, the Lord ruleth me, I shall want nothing. For though I should walk in the midst of the shadow of death, or, in other words, go through the stormy sea, I will fear no evils, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. Jesus, get this, had been invisibly helping his apostles all night long without them even recognizing or noticing it. Through him and the infinite efficacy of his prayer to the Heavenly Father, especially at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the apostles had not yet become overcome as of now, neither by the violent storm, neither by utter feelings of discouragement, in the providence of their divine master. From the hilltop of the mountain, he had constantly watched over them. And listen to this. Jesus interrupts his sweetest discourse with his Father to come to their rescue. I almost feel guilty that I'm disturbing the Lord Jesus from his union with his Father. But he wants it like that. He wants to be interrupted eventually to come after us, to save us, to help us. Note that he could have, and put this well in your journal, he could have stopped the storm earlier. Do you know that? He could have stopped it earlier. He could have. Just a snap of a finger. Boom, all done. From the hilltop. But he wanted to do something else for them. Something else. He wanted to console them in their afflictions with his divine presence. So therefore, the delay was necessary. It was necessary. We see this in the Gospel. For example, Saint Mary Magdalene, whom the Gospel says seven demons were cast out of her. And on Easter Sunday, she was weeping in his presence, and our Lord hid himself like a gardener. Why dost thou weep? Oh, if thou art the one who has misplaced him, tell me so that I can retrieve him. And she cried, and she cried, and she cried. Our Lord was waiting. Why was he waiting? It's a mystery. But maybe he was waiting until seven pints of tears were shed, representing the seven demons that she once had. And there he is, 6.5 pints. Come on, you gotta have to go. I wanna reveal myself. But our Lord, he kept her crying until she finally paid her quota. And then he said, Mary, Rabboni. And her life was changed. And she lived 40 years of the severest penances in a cave in France and died a holy death. You see how she was patient. And she waited for the Lord. She waited. Or take, for instance, Lazarus, as the scripture says, was his friend. not just an acquaintance, but his friend, a heartfelt friend. And they say, "Thy friend is dying, go and help him. We shall tarry here longer." And why did he tarry on waiting? To show a greater manifestation of his friendship by raising him up from the dead. So our Lord has his reasons for allowing us in our trials and in our tribulations. Let us not fear, let us not despair. Jesus knows, and that's why he's waiting. And Jesus comes down the hillside and he goes into the water, walks on the water. And then he appeared to the boat that's being bashed by the storm, by the waves and the wind. "Be of good heart, it is I, fear not." They thought they were seeing a ghost. For us too, Jesus will come well into the dark night of our souls, where the anguish is the bitterest, where the difficulties are quite unsurmountable to our optics. It is only then when we should remember the words of Holy Scriptures and write this well. Listen to this. Habakkuk, book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to the beauty of these words. "For as yet the vision is far off, and it shall appear at the end, and shall not lie. If it make any delay, wait for it, for it shall surely come." It will surely come. Wait for it, for it shall surely come, and it shall not slack. The Holy Word of God. One thing is necessary and demanded of us: never to tire in the fight. And Peter walks upon the water. "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee upon the waters." Now, only 4 months ago, Satan tempted Jesus to walk on the air at the pinnacle of the temple of the temptations. And now, that same Jesus, only 4 months later, is agreeing to Peter to walk on water. "Come." And Peter begins to walk on the troubled waters. He took a couple of steps and then he was afraid and he began to seek and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Peter thought that he would be congratulated. I mean, he walked on water a little bit. And the apostles were like, "Wow." His friends in the boat. And he thought that our Lord would take him up and laugh with him and put him in the boat. "And you did a great job, Peter." Rather, he said this. "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand to Peter and said, 'O thou of little faith, why hast thou doubted?" Why? And this is the part of Jesus that will never disappear. Even though we become 2,000 years away from medieval times, Jesus will always have this one expectation: faith. boyhood medieval faith. Why? Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you trust? Why did you doubt? And Peter was embarrassed going back into the boat. How vividly this episode brings out the character of Peter. His love for the divine master, his faith in his almighty power, his desire to distinguish himself fearlessly and generously, facing all dangers, but in strange contrasts, his faint-heartedness, believing he could walk on water as if on ground, since Christ ordered him to, but the first gust of wind, when he took his eyes off, he sunk. Peter represents many souls. Maximum generosity. They set out to work, but at the dawn of unforeseen difficulties and persecutions and injustices and contradictions and humiliations and betrayals, dismay devours them. He forgets to keep his eyes fixed on Christ. I remember when I was in Connecticut as a seminarian, one day we didn't have a priest in the seminary, so we had to go to a local parish, and we're all dressed like priests, you know, as seminarians. And I remember the guy after playing the organ came over there, and he said to me, "Let me tell you my story, Father." I was like, "Oh boy, it's going to take 2 hours." He said, "I just want to let you know, Father, I'm still hanging upon the cross with Christ crucified, married to my wife. 1976, I think he said, whatever." He said, "The fire burnt down the house. All our children were killed in the fire. And she took off the next day. I haven't seen her since. She's gone. Don't even know where she is. But I am married with her on Christ on the cross. And I'm the happiest man in the world serving my Jesus." I suggest maybe if you want to learn about humility, you can take up another chapter of my book on how St. Ignatius explains humility. He says, humility, there's 3 degrees to humility. The first is the preference of death than to commit a single mortal sin. That's just the minimal. Everybody has that debt to be saved. Second degree of humility, prefer death than to commit a single deliberate venial sin. That's a little harder. And then having obtained those 2 and living them perfectly, the 3rd degree is only a grace of God. Only the gift of God, if He gives it to you, is to persuasively prefer all contempt, all insults, all betrayals, to be treated like trash of the earth by all, out of love for Jesus Christ, who was loaded with all of that for my sake, to be considered by all as a fool for Christ. Okay. That's insanity. But that's what the grace of God is doing to us, making us holy saints, that our only trust is in God Almighty. Nothing else. Nothing else. We're made for eternity. Okay, if I don't stop now, it'll be another 30 minutes. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. And by the way, that 3rd degree of humility is only a gift of God. We can't
try to get that by ourselves. It's a gift from God if He grants it.